Well, this morning we're going to be looking together at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, and specifically at verse 9, which will be my text this morning. I mentioned last week that during these 4 weeks of Advent, that I hope to lead us in a consideration of the names and titles of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we have a title before us of Jesus, one that we don't often hear. But it is one that Paul used to describe him. Jesus is the gift of God. Except in 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul described him as God's indescribable gift. And I find that rather interesting that he calls Jesus the indescribable gift in chapter 9, because in chapter 8, which is before us this morning, I think Paul does quite a good job of describing him. Though I'm sure Paul would tell us that the things he's written here, even under the inspiration of God, fall far short of how wonderful Jesus is. But let us look at what God's Word says to us from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. As we read the Bible, we are hearing God speak. And so let us listen with reverence and attention. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And then my text this morning. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of his holy word. I had a professor in seminary that said, "Fellows, whenever you rise to preach, always choose a great text, so that no matter what you do after that, at least your people will be left with a great text." So I've already covered that base. We have before us a great text. And it is a beautiful text and one that is a joy to preach because it breaks into three beautiful parts. And everybody knows preachers love 3 points in a poem. So you can watch for the poem a little bit later. But the first point is the first part of this text. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, unlike you and me, Jesus lived in heaven before he was born. He says this in a very startling way to the crowds in John chapter 6, verse 38. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, an ordinary person does not speak that way. We don't say, "I came down from heaven to carry out this work." No, we say things like, "I was born for this," because that's when we begin, at our birth. But Jesus did not begin at his birth. Jesus is co-eternal with the Father. As Philippians 2 verse 6 says, he was in the form of God. He existed before his birth. And what was that existence like? He hints at it in his high priestly prayer recorded in John 17. In verse 24, he prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me from before the foundation of the world." To see my glory. What was that incarnate glory like? What was the glory and the wealth of the Lord Jesus that he laid aside in order to be born in that cattle stall on the first Christmas morning? Well, in a way, we can say no more than it was a wondrous reality. But we cannot imagine what it must have been. It defies our understanding. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul describes how he was once in a vision, or physically, he wasn't sure which, was taken up into paradise, that is, into heaven. And it was such an extraordinary thing, he speaks of himself in the third person as he describes what he saw. He said, he was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, I don't know if Paul was saying, I cannot utter these things because I was forbidden to, or I cannot utter these things because they go beyond the ability of human language to express. I rather think it is the latter, not the former, but I'll leave that for now. You can decide on your own, but I think we can all agree that the glory of Jesus before his birth was beyond our imagination. We read together a few moments ago in our responsive reading, Psalm 45. And I pointed out to you that it was ostensibly a psalm heralding the kingdom of Solomon. But in light of the New Testament, we see that it was truly a messianic psalm. It pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is one greater than Solomon. And we noticed, you read the part where it talked about the music coming out of the ivory palaces gives him joy. The Chronicles tell us that Solomon sat on a throne that was covered with ivory. Ivory in the ancient world was a mysterious and exceedingly precious substance. The fact that a man would have a throne made of ivory was a source of wonder and amazement to all who heard about it. Anyone who had the great fortune of being introduced to the court of Solomon would have stood in wonder and awe at the sight of an ivory throne. But poetically, the psalmist talks about not just an ivory throne, but an ivory palace. And that's the image we're given of where Jesus came from to enter that little stall, that cattle stall. I remember as a boy hearing my mother and father sing together as we drove down the road an old hymn entitled Ivory Palaces. Here's your poem. The refrain of the hymn goes, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. You can look it up on Google and find the whole hymn. It's an old hymn and a very beautiful one that describes the glory, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives Psalm 45 as its inspiration. And so Jesus, though he was rich, the second point is, yet for your sake he became poor. And the word Paul uses for poor is not the usual word found in the rest of the New Testament. He selected a very special word. He means not just that Jesus had trouble balancing his checkbook, but he means that he was destitute, that he was a beggar, that he had absolutely nothing at all. Indeed, the etymology of the word Paul used here for poor literally meant to crouch in fear, to flinch, to duck out of fear. And this was the life our Savior undertook to live, a rough life, a life full of uncertainty, a life full of care and need and want. I have a friend who works in a dog shelter, and she has a big heart. She loves to rescue dogs. And she says occasionally they'll bring a dog in that has not only been neglected, but abused. And when she tries to pet the little creature, he'll flinch because he's been abused so often by others. And she said, it just breaks my heart to see a creature doing that. Well, that is what Jesus undertook for your sake and for mine. He undertook to become abused and poverty-stricken, flinching in fear. You know, the Christmas cards we send one another this time of year are beautiful. And many of them picture the manger scene there in the stable, and it's bathed in beautiful light, and everybody's wearing crisp, clean clothes, and there's a halo around baby Jesus emanating from the lovely manger. And don't take my remarks wrong. I am not criticizing those cards or the artwork. I love those cards. Please send them. I like getting them. And I'll send some too. All right? I don't know how an artist would depict that scene otherwise. But the fact of the matter is, a stable is not a pretty place. It's a rather grim place. I had an officer in my first church who was a farmer, and he kept cows. Now, some people would call him a cattleman, but I'm from South Carolina, and nobody in South Carolina that keeps cows call themselves cattlemen. They say, "I fool with cows." I think they're saying something by that. But my friend fooled with cows, and he had a little low cattle barn where they would come in the winter to eat. And it was a mud floor, and down the one side of that barn was what I would call a trough. It was a concrete feed trough into which the colonel would pitch grain or hay for the cows to eat. And I remember taking our sons over there when they were 4, 5, or 6 years of old age into the cattle barn to show them that trough. And I said, "You see that? That is what the Bible calls a manger. That is what they put baby Jesus in when he was born. He was born in a place just like this." I think in their minds that was the real place where he was born. But they said, "Daddy, it's so hard and it's so cold." And I said, "Yes. And it was hard and cold in those days. That's why they put straw in it, so he could rest on the straw. But it was a hard, hard place to be." I asked the farmer at one point, could we as a church have a Christmas pageant and use your barn and the trough there as a manger? And he said, no, you couldn't do that. I'd let you come use the pasture down below, but not there." And I said, "Why not?" He says, "Well, you've been in there. All that mud on the floor, and it's not just mud, and it stinks. And I can't imagine the ladies walking in there through all that muck and mire and everything else." And I said, but Colonel, that's the way the original place was." He says, "Yes, I know, but I think it'd be too much for our people." I said, "Yes, sir. Okay, we didn't do it." The point here, though, Jesus was very, very poor. And it comes out in a number of ways. Remember when he was about to preach beside the Sea of Galilee and the crowds were thronging all around him? And he said to Peter, "Let me get in your boat and put me out from the shore a bit so I might preach." That doesn't sound too terrible, but imagine that. The one who created heaven and earth, who created Peter, who created the ocean, who created his boat, says, "Please, can I borrow your boat for a minute?" You see, he that owned all things, put them all aside to save us. His words in Matthew 8, verse 20, are worth quoting here. When a young man came to Jesus and said, "I'll follow you wherever you go," Jesus warned him. He said, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Philippians 2:7. Paul says he emptied himself by taking on himself the form of a servant. He did that for you and for me. And the result is our third point, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That we might become rich in Jesus Christ. Now you realize he is not talking about physical wealth. He's not talking about a fat bank account. If you hear preachers talking about that, turn them off. They're called prosperity preachers, and they are liars. They are telling people what people want to hear. You can be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and be happy all the days. That's not in Scripture. But Scripture does talk about riches for believers. And what is the riches? What are the riches? Verse 1, go back to that. It's described there. The grace of God. That is written on the treasure chest of believers The grace of God. The fact that our treasure is our relationship with God the Father. He is our Father in heaven. He loves us. He forgives our sins. He is merciful to us. He is endlessly patient with us. He has decorated us with many, many promises. The Bible is full of the promises that He has offered to you and to me through Jesus Christ. He has promised you and me a home in heaven, a home that nothing in this world can take away. I remember a few years ago when Betsy and I lived here in the center of town, when the presidential election came about, we went down to the local school and stood in line with everybody to cast our votes. And there was this elderly lady in front of me. And we started talking and said, boy, aren't we glad we get to finally cast a vote? We don't have to listen to any more of those political ads. And she said, yes, sir, I am so happy for that. I came down here to vote because I don't want those crooks to take my house from me. I've worked in a janitorial system for some 50 years to buy this little house where me and my grandchildren live, and I don't want anybody taking it from me. And I said, well, I can certainly understand your point, and I agree with you. But I have to tell you something. I follow a king, and the king never goes to an election. He sits on his throne forever and ever, and he has purchased me a house himself. And that house never goes up for mortgage, and nobody can take it from me. And I know it's there, and I'm going to have it one day. And that's where my hope is. And she looked at me, and she said, a king, huh? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, I wonder if it's the king I follow. I said, well, I don't know, ma'am. My king is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the greatest of all kings. And she said, well, that's the one I follow. His name is Jesus. And I said, that's my king. And I found myself being hugged all of a sudden. I don't know if we voted the same way. We probably didn't. But what difference does that make? Because we have a living hope. A living hope that this world cannot take away. It doesn't matter who's in the White House or who runs the government. The Lord Jesus sits on His throne and He is our sworn King. And He has purchased for us genuine treasure. And the Lord, in this passage, identifies three specific things that He's purchased for you as treasure. Would you like to see them? Look at verse 2. The first one is a severe test of affliction. Well, thank you, Lord, but I think we'd rather not. I'm sure we'd rather not. But that's what we are given as a treasure. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. You join a holy company when they revile you and persecute you. James goes on to describe it further in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The point there is that we will have trials. We will have suffering and test, but Jesus will never abandon you in those trials, those sufferings, and those tests. Jesus will hold you in the center of His hand and the center of His will in the palm of His hand. He will protect you and He will not let you go. And in Him, you will ultimately triumph. If you've ever seen the play Henry V by William Shakespeare, it's about King Henry who encourages his army when they are vastly outnumbered and surrounded by foes. And instead of surrendering, he encourages them to think about the opportunity. The fewer men, the greater share of glory. We few, he said, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he that sheds his blood with me this day shall my brother be. Be he ne'er so vile, this day will gentle his conditions. While those gentlemen now abed in England, will think themselves accursed and hold their manhoods cheap that they were not here with us this day. You hear what the king by Shakespeare is saying. Yes, we have a stern test here, but there's glory at the end of it. And we have an even greater promise of glory. As we go through the test and the difficulties of this world, trusting in Jesus Christ, we can be assured by His promise that someday when we're with Him, we will remember with advantages these tests that we suffered in this world. And you need to remember that when you're going through the test, that there is glory in it. It's not easy now, but it truly is a treasure in heaven. The second test, or second treasure that He gives us is also found in verse 2, their abundance of joy. We have an abundance of joy as believers in Jesus Christ. Part of it is realizing that these tests and troubles and trials that we're going through have a glorious end in them. That it's not just a pointless suffering, but this is accruing for us glory in heaven with Jesus Christ. We're getting to know Him better. We're beginning to fellowship in His sufferings. And so as the psalmist says in Psalm 5, let those who take refuge in the Lord rejoice and let them sing for joy. You can always do this, believer. No matter how tough it gets, you can take refuge in Christ. Many of you know exactly what the psalmist is talking about there. And I hope all of you know what the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Think about that. Jesus has forgiven every single sin you have ever committed. In Jesus Christ, you are innocent. In Jesus Christ, you are justified. There is nothing to fear in the judgment of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let that thought seize your soul. Because, my friends, no matter what we're called to suffer in this world, compared to facing a righteous God in judgment with our sins, compared to that, whatever you suffer in this world is a flea bite. Because we don't have to face judgment, because Christ has faced it for us. The third treasure he mentions in verse 2 is a wealth of generosity. He's speaking here of the Macedonian Christians. But notice verse 2. Look at it again. They were experiencing extreme poverty and it has overflowed into a wealth of generosity. The word poverty there in verse 2 is the same form of the word that was used in verse 9 about poverty applied to Jesus. So they were suffering from flinching. They were suffering, it says, extreme flinching. That word extreme in the original language just stands out like a big spotlight. It wasn't just poverty, it was extreme poverty. But in the midst of that, they had a wealth of generosity. And there we learn something important to know. That generosity is not having a lot of money and so you can share some of it. But generosity is an attitude concerning whatever it is you might have. Even if you don't have anything, you can still be a generous soul. Christmas presents us with this like no other time. It gives us the greatest example of generosity. And that generosity is named Jesus, who was rich beyond all measure, but for our sake became poor, so that in Him we might become rich. When I planned to preach from verse 9, I looked up Matthew Henry, as I always do, and he wrote in just a couple of sentences a summary of this one verse. And really, I could have just gotten up this morning and read that and said, that's it for the day, and that would have probably been better. You could have had a 30-second sermon instead of a 25-minute sermon. I'm glad you didn't applaud. But listen to what Matthew Henry said. Matthew Henry writes, not only did he become a man for us, but he became poor also. He was born in poor circumstances, lived a poor life, and died in poverty. And this was for our sakes, that thereby we might be made rich. Rich in the love and favor of God, rich in the blessings and promises of the new covenant, rich in the hopes of eternal life, being heirs of the kingdom. And so we can join the Apostle Paul, who described himself as being poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these riches that you have purchased through your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. We thank you that in him we are called the children of God and have legally been adopted by you. Thank you that we can call you Abba, Father. Thank you that we have an inheritance in the saints through Jesus Christ. Grant that we would trust him, love him, and follow him in his example of generosity. For we ask it in his name. Amen.